Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up then in our 17th lesson in Romans as Paul talks about imputed righteousness. At the rate we're going, it'll be a while till we're done with Romans. And I told you before, we'll probably take a break around Romans 9. And as a introduction to Romans 9, 10, and 11, go back and study Obadiah and or Malachi to get some of that Old Testament introduction to what Paul is talking about there. So we'll go up to Romans chapter 8, and there's a natural break there. But the rate we're going, we won't get there until March or April. So we're going to be in it for a while, but it's been a pretty good study so far. Romans chapter 4, we left off last week in verse 16 and 17. If you recall, we dealt with Abraham last week and how Paul is talking about how Abraham was the father of all them that believe, as we saw back up in Romans 4, verse 11, 12, and 13. And of course, he's dealing with Abraham because Abraham was considered by Israel to be their father. And most often when people think of Abraham, they consider Abraham equals Israel. And we saw last week with what was on the board that there was a big part of Abraham's life where he wasn't even under circumcision. Okay, and so let alone Israel, which didn't come around until hundreds of years later. So Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was not circumcision. He was not under the law, especially when God gave him the promise in Genesis 12. He was just a guy on the planet that God chose and said, I'm going to give you a promise. In Genesis 12:3, a promise from a land, seed, and blessing. And so at that time, without circumcision, without the law, without being an Israelite, Abraham was counted righteous by his faith in God's promise to him in Genesis 15, verse 6. That's what we covered last week, which Paul brings up as an example of faith that we have not being circumcision, we're not under the law, we're not Israel, and yet our faith is counted righteous for righteousness. Okay?
We call Abraham before God made the promise to him.
He's a guy. Yeah, he's not a Jew. A Gentile means nation, and so he would be a member of nations. A Jew would have been a member of Israel, and so he's no one.
Before Israel.
Right, he's a person, he's a man, just like you and I are. You're nothing today. There's no Jew nor Gentile in this dispensation.
So, pagan?
Well, his parents were idolaters. Well, again, I mean, you're talking about a label. There's no labels there.
There's no label.
Just like there's no label to you.
Okay.
Today, there's saved and unsaved people. Yeah. There's those that are in the church, the body of Christ, and those are not. What do you call them? I mean, they're nothing. They're unsaved.
Okay.
And so in Romans 1, God did count Gentiles just as a lacking a label. In Romans 1, all those Gentiles, all those people on the earth as reprobate when he called Abraham and gave him that promise. So he was nothing just like you and I are. When there's no Israel, there can be no Jew. There is no Gentiles either because there's no special nation on the planet. So you then have need of what Abraham needed, which was righteousness imputed to him by faith. Okay, Romans 4 verse 17 is where we ended up last week, and I think I'm going to back up a few words to verse 16, where it says the conclusion of what this discussion is. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace. We covered how the inheritance given to Abraham was not through the law program, because if it was, then Israel's promises would have to go in the trash can because they failed to keep the law. Okay, so it wasn't by the law, it wasn't through the law. Instead, it was by faith, and it goes back to the promises given to Abraham. Now, in Romans 4:16, it says it had to be of faith so that it might be by grace and not by works. The problem people come to today regarding Israel is they think that Israel somehow is either tossed aside by God and forgotten and never is going to deal with them again because of their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not true. It was never by their works that God gave them the promise. It was by faith, Abraham's faith, that he gave them the promise. Romans 4:16. And so it says at the end of Romans 4:16 that it's by grace and faith to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when it talks about all the seed there, don't put yourself in the seed many. Don't put yourself in Israel's promised seed going to inherit an earthly kingdom. That's not what Paul's doing here. Okay? All Paul is saying is that the promises given to Israel and the seed of Abraham was given to them by faith. So it's not just those, Romans 4:16, which is of the law, but also which has the faith of Abraham. He's going to expound Romans 4:16 in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he explains not all of Israel receives it. It's only those who have faith, the faith of Abraham, that receive the promises. So is that limiting of Israel in Romans 4:16. And of course, at the end, after the semicolon, notice your punctuation here, Paul says, who is the father of us all? So Abraham, who is the father of all them that believe. That'd be us and Israel, believing Israel, Peter's group, and us, the body of Christ. Anyone who believes in history, Abraham is the father. Now, we covered last week, he's the father of us all only in the sense that his righteousness was imputed to him by faith. He is not our father in the flesh. He's not our father according to the earthly dominion given to Israel. He's not our father based on circumcision. He's not our father based on any covenant promises that God gave him and Jacob and Isaac and the 12 tribes. He's our father alone based on belief in God, which Paul's going to amplify in the verses we cover tonight. Okay? So back up to Romans 4, verse 3, where Paul said, what did Abraham learn according to his flesh? He said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. The topic of Romans 4 is righteousness without works imputed to you by faith. Okay? It has nothing to do with making you Israel or putting you into Abraham's lineage. And that's not it. Okay? Paul's just using Abraham as an example because he's talking to Jews, folks. He's talking to people who think that they've got some sort of advantage because they come from Abraham's loins. All right? And that's not the case. And so the topic is righteousness by faith. Romans 4:11, it says at the end of the verse that he's the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, they be not Israel, they be not under the law, they be not under the covenants, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see? So that's the only reason why Abraham's mentioned here. And so to any degree that people want to make you Israel or put you under covenants, old or new, they're doing you a disservice because Paul's making the point here, none of that is an advantage to you. All right? It's only if righteousness is imputed to you by faith without works, as is exemplified by Abraham, that that you're related to him at all. Okay? And so if you look at Romans 4:17 then, he says, who is the father of us all, as it is written in the parenthetical statement, I have made thee a father of many nations. And so the father of many nations, once again, people are quick to try to put you into their inheritance, into their promise. And they say, that many nations, that's us. Because there's Israel, then there's many nations. And so we're all Abraham's seed. Which, again, won't make sense in the covenant program because God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And then eventually through Israel, he said Israel would be that special nation, the chief, the head nation above the nations. Right? And so you can't be Israel. You can't partake in their covenant because all the nations can't be the head nation. Only one nation can be, right? And that nation is Israel. And so what Paul's alluding to here is the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, not that all the nations would be Israel, right? Again, I'm trying to emphasize this because so often people come to these passages in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and 4 and try to make you Israel in some way. Say, you're a new covenant person. You're under the covenants because look at this. Well, Paul's doing the exact opposite. He's saying the covenant's not a good matter to you who are justified by faith, imputed righteousness by faith. Okay? So in Romans 4:17, he says, I have made thee a father of many nations. This goes back to Genesis 17, verse 5. Remember last week when we drew on the board Abram, and then it wasn't until later in his life, after his imputed righteousness, that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Abraham meaning a father of many nations. Okay? Look at Genesis 17. Verse 4, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. God said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. This is the verse Paul quotes, that he'll be a father of many nations. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and so on and so forth. So he makes this promise to him, that he would be a father of many nations. Now, go back to Romans 4, and we need to ask the question once again, because Paul is just saying the father of many nations, reminding you what he just described, and for us that was last week. So we need to go back to Romans 4, verse 10. How was the circumcision, how was the promise in Genesis 17 reckoned to Abraham? Well, he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The uncircumcision. Romans 4, verse 11. And so it says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. The point being, he had the promise to be a father of many nations before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. Okay, it wasn't the circumcision that guaranteed to be the father of many nations. It was his imputed righteousness by faith. It was when God told him, here's your promise, your seed will be like the stars. Abraham believed in Genesis 15:6, God counted him for righteousness. That was it. Okay, that was how he would be the father of many nations. It's not Genesis 17 through the circumcision. Okay, that'd be silly. And so again, Romans 4, verse 17, he's the father of many nations, the father of us all, by his belief in God and his instructions. He's the father of belief. That's what it is. All right? And so that's the point that Paul's trying to make here. He's not the father of all those who do good works. He's not the father of the father of you being Israel. You're not Israel. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We'll be in Galatians 3 a little bit tonight, so you may just put a bookmark there and you can flip back and forth quicker than I can. Galatians 3, verse 8. Where Paul says here, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, which is the topic of Romans 4, right? Justification through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so you see here, Paul again is alluding back to the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he'll be just, that all the nations will be blessed through him, the promise, and not through any work of Abraham. Okay? The justification has not come through his circumcision. It doesn't come through the old covenant, the new covenant, or being Israel. Justification comes by faith in Romans 3:28. Okay? So, you have Galatians 3:8 there telling us that. So, just to hit that hard at the beginning, because we need to make sure we get that coming out of Romans 4, that our justification is not in response to us being Israel or part of a covenant. It's by grace, through faith, and what Christ did on the cross. And Paul ends the chapter with that, Romans 4:24 and 25. We're imputed righteousness because we believe on him who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What Abraham believed was different, all right? Abraham believed that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have a seed. Okay, you believe in Christ's finished work on the cross. The only commonality you have with Abraham, you both believed. You didn't perform any works. You both believed, okay? Romans 4, verse 17. Notice after the parenthesis. Now, again, I need to point out here the punctuation in your Bible because it does mean something, okay? Your English teacher was right up to a certain point. Romans 4:16. Notice there before the phrase, who is the father of us all, there's a semicolon. And then your verse ends with a comma. Okay? Now a comma means the sentence is continuing, right? The semicolon means we've stopped our thought, we're moving on to another one. So you have the semicolon, and the thought starts with who's the father of us all, and continues on to verse 17. Now then you have a parenthesis. Isn't Paul confusing? So the parenthesis is part of the sentence, and he says, before him whom we believe. So let's take out the parenthesis for a moment and read the sentence, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed. Do you see that? In Romans 4:16-17?
Yeah.
I know you're going to have to take out the numbers, you're going to have to take out the parenthesis, but read what Paul's thought is here. He's the father of us all, before him whom he believed. So again, how is he the father of us all? By belief. Believing in God. Belief in God's words. So before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And so the only sense that we are of Abraham, and the only sense that he is our father, is based on Romans 4:17, by the fact that he had faith, we have faith. Go back to Galatians 3. I told you to put a bookmark there. Galatians 3, verse 7. We see three times in Galatians 3, which is another place where people trip up, and they think that Galatians 3 and 4 is talking about making us Israel in some way. Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Right? So, the children of Abraham, or him being the father, is only in the sense that you have faith. Galatians 3, verse 9, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You see that again? It's faith that's the issue. It's not circumcision, or Jacob, or Isaac, and the 12 tribes, and the covenants. It's faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, says the scripture have concluded all under sin, which is what we've learned in Romans 1, 2, and 3, have we not? The scripture concludes all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So again, the promise in Galatians 3 is the same of justification and righteousness by faith. So the promise there is not an earthly kingdom, it's righteousness by faith, given to them that believe. Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So are you Abraham's seed because now you're Israel and you're part of the circumcision and you're going to inherit the kingdom? Well, no, you're only Abraham's seed in Christ by faith. And it's the faith that makes you the connection there. It's the faith, okay? And so that's what Paul's trying to prove here, especially to those who are influenced by Israel's scriptures, which would be the Jews there that Paul's dealing with. He's saying, well, look at the father Abraham there. He was justified by faith. So the fact that I'm preaching justification by faith only without works, that's not something foreign, okay? Because you also received the promise by faith. So moving on, Romans 4, verse 17. Abraham is the father of belief of us all before him, before God, whom he believed. And of course, God, it says even God. God is the object of Abraham's faith. I think Nick brought this up last week at the end of the lesson. You know, what the faith that they have and the faith that we have, the faith being Abraham's and our faith, there's a difference, but there's a similarity. And the similarity is faith in God. It has the same object. Okay, everybody in the Bible is saved by grace through faith, the object of their faith being God, in him doing what they can't. Okay? But the content of their faith is different. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith has an object. Romans 10 also has a content, a subject. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Unless you hear words, unless you hear information, hear a message, you can't have faith in it. All right? And so who says the message is the object, who you're believing. What is said is what your faith is in. Right? So there's a different content there. Abraham was told by God he would have a multiplied seed. Abraham believed God, the object of his faith, that he would have a multiplied seed, the content of his faith. You are told by God that Christ died for your sins and resurrected for your justification. You believe God also, just like Abraham. The content is different. Okay, you believe the gospel of the grace of God. That was a mystery kept secret. Okay? And so the similarity that Paul's pointing out is what we ended with last week, that the faith, the object of our faith is God. Romans 4:17, Abraham believed before God whom he believed, who quickens the dead and calls those things to be not as though they are. So Paul here is glorifying God and saying that God quickens the dead. And that word quickens means to give life. Okay, so God, the God that he believes, the object of our faith, when we have no sufficiency in ourselves to do what we need to get done, God can do, okay, to save us. And God has the power of life. He has that power. Science can't determine the origin of life. They can't create life. Life is a mystery to the scientific community. And it always will be, because the Bible tells us the reality is life comes from God. We can't create life in a test tube, okay? God imparted life unto matter, and we live. Acts 17 says, God is in God we live and move and have our being, right? And so life is given by God. God quickens things. He takes dirt, breathes his breath of life into it, and become a living soul. That's what happens. So God can quicken the dead. He can raise the dead. Back in John 5:21, Jesus said in his ministry that God the Father quickens the dead and has given the power to him also of the resurrection of life. And so later he says that I can resurrect, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus declaring that I am God, right? God alone quickens. Life comes from him, right? That we covered being thankful a couple weeks ago on Sunday, and that's the primary thing that all people are without excuse that we need to be thankful for. The life that you have came from God. You say, well, my parents, you know, made me. Well, where'd they get it? Right? It goes all the way back to God. God breathed into humanity, created life, and thus we are. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 does the same thing, where Paul says that God has the power to give life. I give thee charge, he says, in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And so we have God here who quickens all things. Romans 4:17. Abraham believed in God who quickens all things, who quickens the dead. Now, Abraham had a unique application to this because Abraham was near 100 years old when he had this promise to have a child. So it wasn't just a God gave us life and God quickens from the dead, but he in his flesh was dying. Okay, he didn't have an ability in himself to do this. And Sarah, even worse off, she was barren. Not only was she past her years of childbearing, she was barren in the first place. She couldn't have a child even before. And so how in the world is she going to have a baby? He would have to quicken the dead, okay? A miracle was performed on Sarah back there when Isaac was conceived. And so in Romans 4:17, Abraham believed in God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they are. The God, the object of our faith, the source of our or the object of our faith, and the person to whom we have gratitude and thankfulness, and the origin of all glory, the Bible calls it the Lord of glory, calls things, Romans 4:17, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. He created the world out of nothing. Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord spoke, and let there be light, he said, and out of nothing it came. Okay? So he calls the things that are not as though they are, and then they are. And so just as John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And so he has spoke a word there in the beginning. You read in Isaiah chapter 41:22 that one of the characteristics of God compared to the so many false gods in the world is the fact that he declares the end from the beginning. He calls things and they happen. All right? Isaiah chapter 41. Now, this is not the Calvinistic predetermination God where he's got all the controls and the levers, which wouldn't make his calling the shots that glorious. Okay, if everybody on the Denver Broncos and their opponent was scripted to what they were going to do, it wouldn't be that exciting, the outcome of the game. Okay, neither would be glory to Peyton Manning. Okay, but the fact that they're competing, the fact that Peyton Manning has a strategy and he wins the game, wow, he's a good quarterback. You see the difference? It's the same thing with God. He is not pulling all the strings. It's the fact that he is so wise and so powerful that when he says this will happen, it gets done. Okay? As if he's dealing with children. Isaiah 41, verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. God's talking about the false gods and he's mocking them, and of course he's saying, let them declare the future. Let them tell us what's going to happen. Let them say something, and then let it happen. And of course, none of them can even speak, which is to their discredit. Isaiah 43, verse 5, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And so he's talking about bringing Israel back into their land. And we covered a few weeks ago this principle, how God will do that. Okay, people have so little faith in what God will do. And God said, I'll do it. He says he'll do it. He prophesies that he'll do it. I trust that he'll do it. It's the same thing with Abraham. God told Abraham that you'll have a seed, and you'll have a son. It'll be through your bowels. It'll be through Sarah. You know, he'll do it. He did it. Okay. When we read the scriptures, by the way, that's the point of reading all 66 books. You say, if only our doctrine is found only in Paul's epistles, what good is the rest of the Bible? Because in the rest of the Bible, God intervened with Israel through his covenants and shows to us that he is able and will perform that which he promises. That's what it does. It gives us hope. Because what kind of sight do we see that God will do what he said he would do to us? To all spiritual blessings and heavenly places and so on and so forth. We walk by faith, right? Not by sight. We read back in the scripture and we see how when God told Israel he did it, why wouldn't he do for us what he tells for us? You see? That faith that the Bible can engender, the hope that it engenders. Okay, the power that it displays of God. Isaiah 46, verse 9, says a similar thing. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executes my counsel from a far country, he will do it, because I have purposed it, I will also do it. Okay, so again, this is the God we serve, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, okay, the God who sees the future, the God who, when he makes promises, always keeps them. Okay, so this should be comforting when we read in Paul's epistles the things that Christ has done and the things that he said that we will do. Because in this dispensation of grace, we're told not to work, are we not? In our flesh, when we see trouble coming, we want to do something about it. Well, you mean I shouldn't do anything and trust any of my works for salvation? That's hanging yourself out on a limb there, isn't it? Unless you put your faith in what God said he's done, or that he will do. You know, Christ died for your sins. He'll give you a position in him, in heavenly places. And so it's by faith. And so when you trust him and what he said, that's only to his glory. You see, there's nothing you add to the equation. It's only to his glory. And so back to, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 here. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1. Hebrews 11:1 is the definition of faith given to Hebrews here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, so that means that it's not just a blind faith. It's not empty faith. It's not just having faith in anything and everything. It's faith in something. Faith in a message. Faith in the words from God. And so God's word provides the material for faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that material is the substance. We believe the material, the words on the page, and it gives us hope of future things that will happen. The evidence of things not seen. How do we know that God exists? How do we know there are angels? How do we know there are seraphim? How do we know that Noah built an ark and he floated it out on the waters that flooded the whole world? Only from the Bible, folks. We read the words and we believe them. Okay? Now you say, well, can't we dig in the dirt and find evidence over there too? Well, you can, but it's not very much, and we've seen the debate on that. Okay? And so I'm sure it's there. But we don't need any of that. That's the point. We don't need that evidence. We have this. Okay, now the world looks at that, the natural wisdom looks at that and says, oh, that's foolish. Why would you believe that? And the answer is because it's God's word. You see the disrespect the world has for God. God, when he says something, he will do it. When God, the God of the universe, the God who gave us life, when he said this will happen, I trust him. Okay? And the world wants some sort of external evidence. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot know the wisdom of God because he rejects God outright. He says, oh, I'm not going to listen to him. Well, then where are you going to get your evidence? From the dirt? Good luck with that. You see, they're going to try, they're going to dig, they'll find a few things here and there, but they have no foundation. God's word gives us that foundation. Okay, so Romans 4, verse 17, when it says that God calls those things which be not as though they were, he says, Abraham, who against hope, in verse 18, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now, Abraham, against all odds, his flesh was dying, his wife was getting pretty old, and so he was pretty much hopeless, which is the same condition you and I are in, by the way. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, in time past, you were without God, you were hopeless, without Christ, you had no covenants, you had no promises, you were considered reprobate by God in Romans chapter 1 in that condition. The only way you can get blessing was through Israel, and they were failing. You see, so, wow, where's the hope here? Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope, which comes from God's promise to him. Here he is getting in his old age, and he has no son. Look at Genesis chapter 14. Or Genesis 15, excuse me. Genesis 15, at the beginning of the chapter. Listen to what Abram says here. After these things, Genesis 15, 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Now the promise has already been made that Abram would be have a mighty nation. And so Abram, after some years here, says to God, I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So you see Abram here, who was in a state of hopelessness here. God had even promised, and he's going, I don't know how this is going to happen. God, I'm getting older, and it ain't happening. And then God reiterated his promise in Genesis 15, which is, of course, where he believed and it was counted him for righteousness, where God said, look at the stars. Your seed will be like the stars. And so all Abram had as evidence was God's word. All he had was God said it would be. Abram looks around him and says, I have no children, my wife's barren, I'm getting pretty old. There's no evidence out here except for God said it would happen. Okay? That's the example that Paul gives here for you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know Jesus Christ died for your sins? How do you know that he resurrected? Right here, the scripture. Okay? God's word said it. Okay? And so, in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, Abram, now notice here what's important is that he believed that he might become the father of many nations, Romans 4, 18. He believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He did not believe in Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, there wasn't some angel back there telling Abraham, one day Christ will die for your sins. He believed in this. Now, if people try to believe this, they'd be wrong on two ways. They'd be wrong, one, because they were never given that promise. I'm not the father of many nations. Abraham is. But secondly, that does nothing for my sins to save me from that problem. And so Abram back here, again, Paul's talking about a history. He's talking about what's already in the Scripture, something Israel could already learn from. And he's going to be using this as an example of how you're imputed righteousness. Okay? Abram believed that he'd be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Thy seed would be like the stars, God told Abram. Okay, that's what Paul's quoting here. And so Romans 4:19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And see, that's the essence of what saves, okay? This is faith, was what Paul's talking about. This is what God looks at to count righteousness and impute righteousness unto you. It's whether or not you are persuaded that God is able to perform that which he promised. All right? And so Romans 4, verse 19, we'll cover this phrase by phrase here, where Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, there are some folks who read phrases like this, where Abraham, whose own body was dying, and Sarah's womb was, you know, she was barren, okay? And Abraham, it says here, considered not his own body now dead. There's the group out there that will name things and claim it, like Abraham here, or they'll say that if I say words, then it'll happen, like God says words and it happened. It's called the word faith movement. You heard folks like this? They'll say, well, you got to say it out loud. You got to utter the words. And if you think it, then it'll happen. Right? If you say it, it'll be more likely to happen. Right? God wants me to be prosperous. God wants me to be happy. God wants good things in my life. Say it to yourself. This is Joel Osteen's crowd, okay? And a lot of other charismatic Pentecostals, Joyce Meyer and so forth, where they preach word faith. You say things and it'll happen. All right? And they read this into Romans 4:19 as if Abraham said, I'm not old. I can have a baby. And my wife's womb, it's not barren. You know, as they're denying the facts. And that's not what's going on here. Okay, that's not what's going on. Abraham knows the reality of the situation. And it's because of the reality of the situation that he believes that God is able to overcome that. Okay, it's not me and my speech and what I say or imagining some vain thing. It's the God who quickens the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. This is not word faith or name it and claim it ability. Okay, this is God's ability to work miracles to perform his promise. All right, you're not given that ability to work miracles. God reserves that for himself. Okay, Romans 4 verse 19, it said he considered not his body now dead. What it's talking about here is Philippians 3 verse 3. When Abraham was given that promise, he did not consider his flesh in the equation. He wasn't boasting or depending upon him to do any work to make it happen. His full dependence was on God and what he said. Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see that last phrase there? We have no confidence in the flesh. If you have no confidence in the flesh, that's what it means to consider your own body now dead. Romans 6, 6, we'll get to that in a few months, where Paul teaches us to reckon ourselves dead. Right? Don't have confidence in your flesh to save you, is what Paul's saying here, to justify you. Nothing coming out of your flesh can be meritorious to God because in your flesh is no good thing. All right? And that's what Paul's point all through the chapter. You're justified by faith, not by works. Not by your flesh. So Abraham, when he was given that promise, considered his body now dead. He was not weak in faith. He was strong in faith. Right? Now, how about his flesh? Was his flesh strong or weak?
Weak.
How about the law? If we try to do the law under the commandments, is that a strong position to try to do that? Or is that a weak position? You see, the people look at this weak faith and strong faith issue as if I just put more my own virtue into it, if I put my own willpower into it, and I have more faith. Remember those times in Jesus' earthly ministry where he said, faith is a mustard seed? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains, right? And this idea that people want to increase their faith. Okay, in fact, let's look at some of these passages here. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Weak faith and strong faith. It says Abraham was not weak in faith. Abraham was strong in faith. Well, just because Abraham was a special guy, just because he was more spiritual than the rest of us, what does it mean to have a strong faith? Do you remember in our verse-by-verse back in 1 Corinthians, we studied this a little bit, where the difference between someone of strong faith and weak faith is not the fact that they're trying harder to have it. Okay, it's not that they're trying to be more spiritual in their works and in their flesh. Okay, that's not what it is. A difference between a weak faith and a strong faith is the object of our faith. Okay, faith is evidence of something not seen. It's believing in something. And depending on what you're believing in is going to determine how strong your faith is. It has to do with the information, God's words. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The more of God's word you have in you, the stronger your faith will be. Okay? The more of God's word rightly divided you have in you, the stronger your faith will be. The less of God's word rightly divided you have in you, the weaker your faith will be. That's how it is. Okay? And so, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, we see here where Jesus is talking about his disciples going into the kingdom. And he's telling them in this time and place not to go out there and get a job and provide for your family. Instead, he says, sell everything you have and don't worry about tomorrow because I will provide, is what he's saying. Now, he's telling this to people getting ready to go into the tribulation of the kingdom. So this is not instructions for you. It's instructions for the remnant of Israel. Matthew 6:30, Jesus says here, let's back up a few. Verse 28. Why take ye thought for raiment? Why do you consider clothes? Why do you go shopping on Black Friday? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. That I didn't mean to just say that. I shouldn't extemporaneously say that. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so God takes care of the lilies. They're not working for it. Right? So why are you working for it? Matthew 6, verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wow, what an amazing verse. Now all of us here go shopping, maybe not on Black Friday, we go shopping, we save money, we consider things, we buy clothes, you know, we consider what we're wearing tomorrow, we lay clothes out tonight, and yet Jesus says, don't worry about it, I will clothe you. He says in the same chapter, Matthew 6, that I will give you your daily bread. I'll give you your Cheerios in the morning, which is actually manna in the Bible. But don't even think about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. I will provide. Okay. Now, we have a precedent in the Bible for this back in the Exodus time period in the wilderness. When Israel was delivered out of Egypt, they didn't have to worry about what they would eat. God brought them manna every day. He gave them food from heaven, and their clothes did not wear out. Which means you don't have to worry about buying new ones, right? Wow, my shoes never wear. I'm walking for years, and I still got them. Okay, that's Matthew 6, verse 30. The little faith here had to do with, don't you believe God is able to do what he said he will do? God promises to provide for you, his covenant people. You're going to that promised land. If you follow me there, you won't need anything. You see? Just like when Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt. What did they do? They immediately doubted. What'd you bring us out here for? To starve? You know, it says, don't you believe God, the God that did those plagues and the miracles? Can't he provide some bread? It's the same thing. This Jesus Christ is doing all these miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't they believe that he can provide their lunch? You see, so doesn't he later multiply the loaves and the fishes in an example of this? And so if they had faith in God, his ability to do what he said he would do, then they wouldn't question these things. Because they had the knowledge of who God is and what he's doing at that time. Now, what it'd be the acme of ignorance for us to take this and say that we're going to follow this today. Because that makes us of weak faith, does it not? Because now we don't know what God is doing. Strong faith in this dispensation is understanding that God has revealed the mystery of Christ to Paul, and that he's given further instructions, and Paul says that we're not going to the kingdom. You're not Israel. You're the church, the body of Christ, and if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? That's the instructions. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel, one without faith. If you don't provide for your own, your faith is nil. You apparently are ignorant of the content of the information that God's given us to follow. Right? You're worse than an infidel who has no faith at all. All right? And so in Jesus' ministry, it's the same definition as in Paul's ministry about faith. It's understanding something. It's knowing God's word, what he's doing. That's where faith comes from. Okay, knowing what he's capable of doing and what he is doing in the time period in which he operates. For us, it's the dispensation of grace. Okay, for us, it's what he's doing now. So in Matthew 6:3, you see that example. Matthew 16, verse 7. Look at another example here. Matthew 16, verse 7, where Matthew 16 is the popular chapter in the middle of Jesus' ministry where he begins to tell them about his death in private to his disciples, and they don't even know what he's talking about. So that should be the giant highlight, Matthew 16, for you. But we're going to look at something else right now. Matthew 16, verse 7. Oh, verse 5, 6, and 7. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Oh, the worry. Matthew 6. And Jesus, didn't he teach them, don't worry about what you're going to eat, right? But here they forgot to take bread. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he takes the opportunity to give them a nice doctrinal lesson about avoiding the Pharisees and Sadducees and their doctrine. And these guys are going, oh, time for devotionals. You know, Matthew 16, verse 7, they said, he's saying this because we have no bread. You know, so apparently we're like the Pharisees. We don't have faith. We don't have bread. We should have brought our own bread. You know, he's going, what? And Jesus says, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the five loaves? So, see what he says there? Oh, ye of little faith, do you not understand? If you understand what God is doing and who God is, you have greater faith. That's what that is. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You hear God's word, what he's doing, who he is, you have stronger faith. You say, I feel a little weak in my faith. I have a lot of doubts. Read the Bible. Understand it rightly divided. Learn about who God is in throughout your scripture. Okay, and know what he's doing today as opposed to what he's not doing today. And perhaps your faith will be stronger because you can depend on what he's going to do, that he's going to do it. Okay, it's when people think that God is operating according to the covenant and he doesn't, that their faith is destroyed. Because their faith is weak, right? They're ignorant. They don't have understanding. Well, God said in John chapter 14 that he'll answer my prayers according to what I wish, you know. And he doesn't. And their faith's destroyed. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6, it'll provide my daily bread. And he hasn't. And their faith is destroyed. You know, and so when they try to apply what God's doing from another dispensation, they're very weak in their faith. Okay. And so we see that application as well. Look at Matthew 17, verse 20. This is the famous verse about the mustard seed. And it's amazing. How much faith do you really need to have, right? We talk about strong faith and weak faith and greater faith and that sort of business. But really, you have faith or you don't. You either know what God's doing or you don't, okay? Matthew 17, verse 19 and 20, there's a devil-possessed problem here. And up in verse 15 and 16, we have the father who says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic and he is sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And they brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. How embarrassing for the Lord that his chosen men could not cure this fellow. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed. Out. Matthew 17:19. Lord, have mercy on my nephew. He's a lunatic and sore vexed. Right. 17, verse 20. Jesus said to them, because of your, or verse 19 rather, the disciples said to Jesus, why could not we cast him out? So why can't we cast him out? And Jesus' answer, of course, is because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible for you. Okay? If you have the faith. Now, why is nothing impossible for these people? Is nothing impossible for you? That's a good dispensational question to ask. Jesus, he's saying this to the same people that he said, if you ask, you will receive. To the same people that anything that two or three of you shall agree upon, you'll have. So is it true that nothing shall be impossible to them? It sure would if they have faith and knowing what God is doing, that he's bringing in the kingdom. These folks didn't believe the power that God was giving them. They didn't understand it, rather. He said, because of your unbelief. If they had believed he was the Messiah, believed the kingdom was coming, believed they had power to cast out these devils, they could do it. And so Pentecostals today have the same type of teaching where they say, you got to believe you have this power right here. And they still can't do it. Right? Well, you need more faith. You need greater faith. Keep building that faith up. Keep trying, you know. It's never going to work. Okay? The content of faith has changed. We're no longer in the kingdom. There are things that are impossible for you. All right? Now, there's nothing impossible with God, but there are things that are impossible for you. You haven't been given power over all things. You haven't been given the authority to bind and loose things on the earth. Okay? So there are lots of things that are impossible for you. Right? But for these folks, not so much. So we have to understand what faith is in. What faith? What's the content of faith? Okay? It's different dispensationally. Let's go back and look at Romans chapter 4. And we see in the context here, after that little rabbit trail we just chased, that what Paul's talking about is Abraham was not weak in faith. Of course, his faith being in the fact that God told him he'd be a father of many nations. Right? So he believed that to be true. He considered not his own body now dead. He didn't consider his body or his wife's body having anything to do with how God was going to fulfill his promise.
No problem.
Okay? Romans 4, verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, it's interesting that Paul says he staggered not at the promise. When we go back there and we read Genesis 17, verse 17, that Abraham, when he was given the promise, he fell down on the ground and laughed. Okay, when God told him that it would be through your bowels, not through some other spiritual means, through your flesh, I will bring a seed. And Abraham laughed about it. When the Lord came to him in Genesis 18, in verse 12, and sat down and ate with Abraham, he told him again the promise that is through your wife, that there will be a son. And the wife was in the kitchen, overheard the promise, and she laughed. And imagine her embarrassment and her fear when the Lord goes, why is she laughing? I will do it, is what God said then. Okay? And so no doubt there was some doubt in their flesh, in the natural wisdom that they had, and the ability they thought they could do or not do. There was no way this could happen. Okay? But God would fulfill what he said he would do. And Romans 4:20 says that Abraham pressed on by faith, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we are strong in faith, what we're saying is, I can't do it. What we're saying is, I'm weak in works when we're strong in faith. What we're saying is, despite what I'm seeing, God is true, and every man's a liar. Okay, that's what we're saying when we're strong in faith. Galatians chapter 4 says that in verse 9 that the law is weak and beggarly. Okay? If we think we're going to accomplish something by the law, that's a weak position to take. We read in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, there are people who are weak in their understanding. Matthew 26:41 is the famous passage where Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak, the law is weak, people are weak in their understanding, but what is not weak is God's ability to do what he says. God is powerful. He quickens the dead. He calls those things which are not as though they are. And so when we have faith in what God said he would do, that's a strong faith because of God, not because of us. Okay, so get that in our heads. If you want a stronger faith, believe more in what God says. Of course, rightly divided, of course, that would help strengthen your faith there. So Abraham's faith was strong because of God's ability, not because of his ability or Sarah's inability. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 here real quick as one example in Paul's epistles of strong faith and weak faith. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says here, up in verse 7 and 8, that he had a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Verse 8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice in prayer, a request that it might depart from me. And you all know the story here in verse 9. God responded to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So he did not answer his prayer. The thorn remained in his flesh. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, that being the weakness of his flesh. Okay? God says, my strength is made perfect in your fleshly weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, all things that the world looks at as disadvantages. Okay? Paul gets thrown in prison. He has physical ailments. We have small numbers. We're not very popular. We don't have denominational headquarters. We don't have seminaries with our name on it. Those are all weak positions according to the world. And yet 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10 says, when we are weak, we're strong. Where? How? In Christ. Okay, because when we say, by faith, God saves us, right? It's God that does the saving, not us. When we say, by faith in what Christ did in the cross, I am saved, it's not us, it's God that did it all. Okay, and so you see there the difference. When we are weak in the dispensation of grace, when we can't claim on the power of miracles, and we can't say, look at that giant kingdom that we got. Look at how many Christian musicians we have. Look how many Christian presidents we have, whatever it is. When we can't do that, okay, it's a testimony to what God is doing through Christ in His glory. Okay, if we were building the kingdom, wow, what kind of puffed up civilization we would have, huh? Look at how many people we have in the world that are Christians. You know, the people who call themselves Christians are a majority in the world. Some people boast in that. They think that means we're bringing in the kingdom. There's a majority of people in the world that call themselves Christians as opposed to the other religions. But that's not what our boast is in, folks. Our boast is in Christ's finished work on the cross. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul says, I'd rather face these necessities of persecution so that no one would think that I'm boasting in myself or my personal success in my flesh, that I accomplished it. Because Christ did everything for him. And everything that he can glory in, Christ did for him. Philippians 4, verse 11, 12, and 13. Don't you know the popular verse on all the bookmarks? Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Right? Your strength comes from Christ. Paul says that after saying, I know how to be poor, how to be rich, how to be abased or abound, is what he says. In any situation, he says, my strength comes from Christ. It doesn't come from the situation. It doesn't come from the circumstance. It doesn't come from the success of what I try to do. It's Christ who provides the strength because he's the one that saved me by his grace. You see? So the strength of our position is based on God's word, and God's word being the gospel of Christ died for our sins. He resurrected the third day. He provided for us eternal life. He imputed to us righteousness by faith. And it so bothers me when people look at Christianity and they say, I try to live the best I can, and those people are a bunch of hypocrites, and they can't do any better works than what unbelievers can. That's not the point. Okay, it wouldn't matter if every Christian on the planet was more of a sinner than the unbelievers. It wouldn't matter. The strength doesn't come from us. It comes from God that is able to save the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5, we mentioned that last week, where the only way you can be saved is if you testify that you're ungodly first. Okay, you shouldn't continue walking in bad works, but God only saves ungodly people. Jesus said that in his earthly ministry. I come to save sinners. Right? You're not a sinner. You're not ungodly. You don't need him. Okay, and that's where the world's position is at. By their admission or their confession, that they think that they're righteous in themselves, that they're good enough, they're rejecting the need for God and what he said that he would provide for ungodly folks. And so that's where you and I stand. Back in Romans chapter 4, in verse 20 and 21, he staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. That strong in faith gave glory to God, because despite his age, God would do what he said he would do. It had nothing to do with Abraham's ability. Okay, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That full persuasion, there's a lot of good preaching comes from this verse, because when we have faith in God, we're persuaded of it. All right? Look at Romans, or 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 rather. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Romans 3, 4, Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's that type of conviction that requires preaching. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that it's by the foolishness of preaching that God chose to save them that believe. Why did God choose preaching? Why didn't he just, you know, choose text message or some sort of, you know, why didn't he just have a book and just have people read it, you know, pass out the pamphlets, that sort of thing? He chose preaching because preaching requires someone to be convicted about it. It requires someone to have not only the understanding, but to be able to say, this means something important. This is the most important thing that you can understand, is the gospel of your salvation. Okay, we need to have that conviction, if anything, about the gospel. People need to have conviction about anything nowadays. A lot of apathetic people out there just don't care. They're floating through life. But you need to have conviction about things that are most important. And there's nothing more important than the gospel of your salvation. Okay. So if you don't understand the details of the prophetic timeline, if you don't understand all the details of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry and this sort of business, you can't quote the books forwards and backwards in your Bible. You need to be convicted about how you are saved, what Christ did for your salvation. Put your trust in this. Be convicted about that. Stand fast on the truth. We who are mid-acts right dividers should, at anything, be clear on what the gospel is and be convicted about that. So when we hear people changing the gospel into a works-based system or saying that, you know, your works matter for your salvation, you can't be called a Christian unless you do good works, things like this, we should be somewhat convicted about that. So wait a minute, no. I'm trusting my eternal life to the fact that Christ did everything for me. It's nothing of my own. I'm the ungodly person, the sinner for whom Christ died. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 4, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is where Paul's conviction comes from. And when you have that conviction, when you start to see that this matters, folks, that these words aren't just a religious study, these are God's words, and these have the power to save you, all of a sudden it starts changing you. It works effectually in you. It changes your choices and what you do. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." It wasn't just another opinion, another interpretation, but as it is in truth the word of God. It was the word of God you heard. So God himself spoke to you. Okay? And it says here, which effectually works also in you that believe. That's why we hold up the Bible as being so important, by the way. If we don't have a Bible that we can believe the words in it, then what are we doing? Our faith is based on God's words. God's words in the Bible. When people start to change it and say that word doesn't mean what it says, it doesn't matter what the words actually say, it's the meaning behind the words, that's an offense to me. Because I'm convicted about the gospel, which I find in this book. So what are they going to do to that? They're going to say it doesn't matter? That these words aren't God's words? Well, where are they then? Where can I put my full persuasion that this is the truth? Right? Be convicted about it. You see, well, I'm not at that point. I'm not fully persuaded. We'll get there. You know, do the research. Do the study. Read the book. Okay? So I don't know if I can believe that this is God's word or not. Well, I hope I can persuade you of that. But you need to consider that. That's the most important question that you could face. Okay? So spend your time at that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul talks about giving yourself wholly to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." God has given us a ministry to perform. It's the ministry of God's grace and his reconciliation, and we need to read about it, study it, learn the doctrine, exhort others about it, have that conviction about it, be fully persuaded about it, and give ourselves wholly to it, folks. That's the goal. God's will to see all men saved, come to knowledge of the truth. Once you get saved, that's pretty much where people stop, if they're saved at all. But God will have other people be saved. And when you start believing this book and start putting it in you, in your soul and giving yourself wholly to it, you start wanting to see other people saved. You start making choices to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? And that's the most important thing that we can dedicate ourselves wholly to. A lot of times, conviction is mistaken. To be boldness or stubbornness, okay? That's not what conviction is. Conviction is not, you're just stubborn. You're not going to listen to anybody. That's not what it is. A lot of people have that opinion. When they hear preaching, they say, "Oh, that preacher, he won't budge." Well, I won't budge not the fact that I'm stubborn. I'm actually I have an aptitude to listen, okay, as 2 Timothy 2 says, and to discern things. And yet, when I believe God's word to be true, and I've already studied the issues out, and I know what I believe, yeah, I'm going to stay there when I'm persuaded about it. I'm fully persuaded the capital of Indiana is Indianapolis. I'm not going to budge from that. I know that it's true. I'm fully persuaded that, you know, there's some facts in life, okay? But in Romans chapter 4, the persuasion that we need to have here is the gospel of Christ, okay? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. People think education is persuasion. Give me some scientific evidence. You know, science changes so frequently. That's not conviction, folks. Some things you can stand upon, and there's nothing more stable than God's word to stand upon. Colossians 2, verse 7 says that God's word is able to ground you in the knowledge of the truth. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. See that word established? It means to stabilize, to make you solid. And God's word, from which faith comes, is able to root you and ground you in the faith. I remember when I was a Christian, I thought I had a Bible, multiple Bibles on my shelf. I played with Christians, I talked with Christians, I hung around with Christians, and yet I was not grounded in the faith. I was weak. Ephesians 4:14 says I was one that was tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Didn't know what I believed. But I was Christian. I knew that. And so anybody said anything positive about God or Jesus, I'm for them, you know. And one thing we can't know for sure is that God loves us, you know. That's all we can know. But that's not going to save you, folks. You need to know the gospel. You need to know what God is doing. That Christ died on the cross for your sins. And Colossians 2 verse 7 says that we need to be rooted up and built up in Him, established in the faith, as we have been taught. It takes some reading, some exhortation, some teaching. All right. Romans 16:25, Paul says, "Now to Him who has power to establish you according to my gospel." We need to be stable. We need to be fully persuaded that what God says about the gospel of Christ and about the Bible rightly divided is true. Okay? We need to come to that point. And so in Romans chapter 4, down in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that there's one thing that he determined to know among the Corinthians. That was Christ and Him crucified. 2 Timothy 1:12, the popular verse that we sing in our hymnals, is that Paul says, "I am persuaded that He is able." He says, "I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that He is able." You know that old song, He is able, to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He says, "Hold fast the form of sound words." Okay, and so there's something that we're trusting God to do, which is to save our souls based on the gospel of Christ. And it's something we have full persuasion, just like Abraham did when he was fully persuaded that God would make him the father of many nations. Okay? Romans 4, verse 22. "Therefore," Paul says, "it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness." Because he was persuaded that God was able to do what He promised, God imputed to Abraham righteousness. Now, imputed does not mean He looks at Abraham and says, "Yes, he's a righteous guy, and so he deserves this." It's not impartation. It's not something where it's Abraham's righteousness. That's not it. The righteousness is God's. He looks at his faith and says, "That guy is depending on me. By his faith, he's glorifying me because now I've got to do the work." He's obviously having that attitude of thankfulness because I'm doing it and he's not. And so he imputes it to him for righteousness. Remind yourself what the problem was in Romans chapter 1. Remember in the beginning when God manifested himself to all creation? What was their problem? They weren't thankful and they didn't glorify him as God. Well, how are we to glorify God, according to Romans 4? How does Paul now reveal that God is glorified? By faith. He was strong in faith, and it gave glory to God. Romans 4, verse 22, "It was because of Abraham's faith in God to do the work that God imputed it to him for righteousness." Okay, and so Romans 4, 23, Paul says, "Now it was written for his sake, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." And so we know that all Scripture is profitable, and Paul here is using Abraham as an example of belief and saying, look, you know, we learn about Abraham and how God imputed to him for righteousness, but it's not just to him that he imputes righteousness by faith. It's to us also. Okay, so we can learn from Scripture. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "All Scripture is for our learning, that we might have hope." And so we can read back there how Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, and we can see that as an example of how we believe. All right, "but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." Can we do that without making ourselves Israel? Can we do that without putting us back there and saying we're part of the covenants? No, we're not. Paul is just revealing what men did not know before. How could God impute righteousness to Abraham? How could God forgive David and not impute sins to him? Paul is explaining that by faith. And we know now how that could be because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And so there's information here being pulled out that they didn't know before, they didn't teach before. It's contained in the Scriptures. There's secrets about how God could save humanity that had not been known until Paul is now revealing. Okay, this is the introduction here to the mystery, where Paul starts revealing this information and making the connections that before had not been made. Okay, about how men can be justified by faith without works, without a covenant. Romans 4:24 then, "it was to us also, for us also." We're quick to say, who rightly divide, that all the Bible is for us, but not to us. Right? Which means that it's for our use, but it's not all for our participation. Well, it's the same thing with this here. We go back and we read Abraham, and we can learn a principle back there. But can we do that without making that doctrine for us? If we go back and study Noah and see how he also put faith in God and did what he instructed, and not see that as our instructions? So there is a spiritual application to these things, which is what Paul's doing here, and that's separate from the doctrine, that the content of the information that Abraham was believing. "So it shall be imputed to us," Paul says, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so our imputed righteousness comes as a result of our faith in what? That God raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, we've learned before that even Peter believed that after the resurrection, right? Christ resurrected from the dead. But verse 25, Paul clarifies, he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Right? So there is a teaching about his death and resurrection that Paul is explaining here that is different than in the prophetic period. Okay, we see in Romans 4, verse 24 also, that it's imputed unto us for righteousness if we believe. You see that? There's a condition for imputed righteousness, and it's belief. There's a condition for God not to impute sins unto you, but to impute them to Christ, and that's belief in what he did with Christ on the cross. If you don't believe, what then happens? You're not imputed righteousness, and your sins will be imputed to you because you'll be worthy of condemnation. Right? How else will you be worthy of condemnation? He judges you according to Paul's gospel, whether you have faith in him or not. If you don't have faith in him, then what's that leave God the option of doing? Judging you by your lack of faith, which is mean you're not glorifying him, you're not thankful to him. You've committed sin, so you're worthy of death. You see? The only escape, the salvation, is by faith in what Christ said, what God did through Christ. So we believe on him, and then it's imputed to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is the gospel that Paul declares to the Corinthians. He says, I declare to you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's death and resurrection was according to the Scriptures we've studied before. The Scriptures said that he had to die. The Scriptures said he had to resurrect. But what was missing from that is what that meant for the salvation of humanity. Okay, and Paul here declares that people are imputed righteousness by faith because of his death and resurrection. That's something a little bit different than just saying, oh, he died, that was a shame, he resurrected because we have a kingdom. Okay, and so he's talking here about it being the source of our justification. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses was raised again for our justification. Without the resurrection of Christ, then why don't we just do the weekly mass? You know, we sacrifice Christ every week because he's dying for our offenses, so might as well do it again and again and again. The resurrection means it's over with. It's done. He died for our, he delivered for our offenses, was raised again for justification. He declares us righteous. He imputes righteousness to us, rather, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So important. Without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. Okay, without the resurrection, Christ isn't God, and putting our faith in him is weak, not strong. It's vain, right? But that Christ was in God, or God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, reconciling the world to himself, he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 through 21. Okay? So that's how we then are saved. It's not through Abraham, it's not through Israel. Can you see how through the chapter then, what Paul's trying to explain is that we're imputed righteousness by God through faith in the gospel? It has nothing to do with us being a part of Abraham's seed or being part of Israel, being part of the covenants. He's actually explaining how all men at all times are justified by faith in what Christ did on the cross, right? And today that gospel is being offered to us for imputation of righteousness by faith. Okay, so that's that closes out Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up Romans 5 next week.